Well, as we've heard, the prospect is great, isn't it? It's all getting better for us as we think of those wonderful future days. I was thinking, as Stephen was speaking at the end there, about Eden. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it, to think that God put a man in a garden at the beginning of the world's history. And everything was conducive to his control until, of course, he sinned. God is going to turn the world into a garden in that coming day, when the desert will blossom like the rose and the wolf will lie down beside a lamb. We can't imagine it or understand it. It's too great a concept for us to really understand. But what a day it's going to be, and the man is the man who died for us at the cross. Now I'd like to read with you just a few scriptures, and the first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I was thinking about the title, The Culmination of the Ages. And the nearest I can find in the Bible to the actual title, in fact, I understand that one of the more modern translations actually uses this very term in this verse that I'm going to read. Paul has been speaking in 1 Corinthians 10. We're not going to go through it, but he's been speaking about the experiences of the nation of Israel and the five great blessings that God gave to them, which are in the first six verses there, or at least the first five verses. And then he speaks about the way in which they turned their back upon every one of those blessings, and the very five blessings that God gave to them, they rejected and they misused. And then there's a little word of exhortation, and when we come to verse 11, Paul is saying, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. This is an encouragement for you and I to read the Old Testament, as we've been seeing from time to time throughout this week's ministry and Bible readings. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that can be translated the culmination of the ages. So, we are living in a day that's pointing towards the end. That's all I'm going to say about that verse. But I thought I'd read it because it's the only one that really deals with the actual title of the subject. But what I do want to do is to take you just a few chapters further now into chapter 15. And I want us to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been here a bit this week already. We'll read from verse 20. Paul has given those remarkable arguments in the encouragement of the saints in the subject of resurrection. And he has spoken about in those verses that just precede this one we're going to read from, of the negative way of looking at things. And he says, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins, verse 17. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now here's the best. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that's the first Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, that's the last Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But now we come to a program that is written about by the Apostle Paul, and here we have it. Then cometh, but every man in his own order. That word order is really relates, I am told, to the idea of military rank. You know the way that when vast armies are marching on parade, then there's different ranks and they go forward and forward. And the idea is that of rank. And every man in his own order. There's an order to the great program of resurrection. Notice the very first. What's right at the head of it? Christ. The first fruits. And if Christ was not alive, that's the whole argument that he's been giving, there could nothing follow. Christ must be there at the head. Christ the first fruits. And then you'll see what it says next. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now that covers a rather wide idea, because it takes in the various resurrections of the Bible, and there's not just one general. You see, it was said the other night, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection at all, but the Pharisees did. But they believed in one great general resurrection. But we believe, on the basis of passages like this, this is not the only one, that there is a great program of resurrection. And Christ stands at the head of it. Christ the first fruits. And then afterward they that are Christ at his coming. But now I want you to come to verse 24. Then cometh the end. I hinted one night, and I don't know whether anybody picked it up, but there is a little word then. And there are two ways in which there are two Greek words used, although we'll always read it as the one word then. And here is the first of them, then. It's a little Greek word, eita, and it means after a time, after a period. Doesn't mean immediately, but it's bringing something into focus that's going to take place. Then come at the end. And in between the end is the verses that follow. And then when you come to verse 28... Now, I'm going to read it through, but look at verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then. And that's not eito. That is the word tote. It means immediately. No gaps here. The gap is over. And then shall the Son himself be subject unto him, and so on. So it's very interesting to see that we're looking at a little series of events now. In this passage, and we're summarizing in a way in this message some of the things that we've been thinking about. So then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. You see, brethren and sisters, it's very important for us to remember. Many of my brethren understand this perfectly, but it's good to speak about it. We should understand that in the purpose of God, as we come to a passage like this, that he will deliver up the kingdom to God because he came to do the will of God. Hebrews chapter 10. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O my God. And every step that he ever took in the pathway that he trod, and every deed that he performed, and all the wonderful miracles that were seen, they were all part of the divine plan and program for that blessed one who came. He came from heaven into a world of sin, and his life was the marvelous life of one who was holy and without sin. And we often tell the unsaved when we preach to them, there's no point in trying to trust in a life that was lived for you. In that sense, you've got to understand there's no point in trying to emulate it. Some people say, he's the great exemplar, therefore, if I live like him, I'll get to heaven. It's a lie from the devil, because his life only condemns us. It shows how far short we are of God's standard. But that's the perfect life that was laid down as a sacrifice for sin. Great to preach the gospel, isn't it? Even in the ministry meeting tonight. And to see that there's a savior for men and women and boys and girls, because his sinless life is given and was given on our behalf that we might be saved. And we can only rest upon a work that was completed by the only one who could do it. And you can see now, this is going on at the after all these things, all the great phases of resurrection. Then come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. This is even at the end of millennial days. This covers the millennium. You'll notice that it tells us right on. It says he'll deliver him to God the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. That's one of the four great imperatives. The late Campbell Morgan, he wrote some very interesting books, and he gave to them some interesting titles. And you know, it's interesting when you look at some of the things that men have written in the past, and the way that they just described a thing. And when we come here and we think of he must reign, Campbell Morgan wrote a book called Categorical Imperatives of the Christian Faith. Don't get stumbled over it. Categorical, it means something that's very definite and real. And imperative means it's absolutely necessary. Categorical imperatives. He talked about great things of the great marks and features of the Christian faith. Well, you know, I often think of it when I think of the great musts of the New Testament. You know what the Lord Jesus said? You know, he said, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up. And then in Luke 24, he said, for the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected, and the third day rise again. He must rise. In Acts chapter 3, we read Peter preaching, and he says of Christ, whom the heavens must receive. Heaven doesn't have to receive you and I. We're going in by grace. But the heavens had to receive him. The man who had lived down here for the glory of God. The man who came from the throne. The heavens must receive him. Peter was preaching a great truth there. And then we come to this one here. He must reign. You can't be in the amillennials too long and believe that verse. You see, the Bible says he must reign. And I was thinking about what our brother said, and I'm 100% with him in all these things that he's been talking about tonight. And you know, it's lovely to see how that it's absolutely imperative that Christ must reign. He will reign, and he must reign. And it will be a manifest reign, as we have been hearing. So you can't talk about no millennium. Fancy saying it's a spiritual thing. You see, if you look at that book of Daniel that we've been hearing about now and again, if you look at the book of Daniel, and in chapter 2, that great king Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. And poor Daniel was asked to interpret it, but God gave him the answer. And what he had seen was in that head of gold and the silver and those metals that descend, what he had seen was a great figure. And to him it was explained, thou art this head of gold. You are there. You're the head of the Babylonian Empire, the first of those four empires. And each of them, we're not going to go through them again tonight, but there's the Babylonian Empire there. And then there's the next one, the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, and then lastly Rome, as we heard. Now listen to this carefully. Every one of them are features of history. They were literal. But there's not four kingdoms in that chapter. There's five. Because we find that there was a stone taken without hands, and it smashed the feet of that image, and then it grew into a mighty kingdom. And that's the kingdom, the fifth kingdom. And if you're going to make 1, 2, 3, and 4 literal, it demands in normal, simple exposition of the Bible and understanding of it, the fifth must be literal. It's got to be literal. It's the very same in chapter number 7. This is not now the dream that's given to Nebuchadnezzar, but the one that's given now to Daniel himself, the man beloved of God. And he sees it all under different figures. He sees it in beasts now, a series of beasts. We're not going to go through it. We're not here to preach about Daniel. But the point I'm making is this. Four kingdoms again, clearly expounded to Daniel. But not four. There's a fifth. And he sees, in his visions, he sees the Son of Man coming towards the Ancient of Days. We all sing about the Ancient of Days, God himself on the throne. And he sees the Son of Man coming toward him. And they took the dominion from the beast and from the prophet and all these men, and they put them in the hands of the man who came near. And that's what we've been hearing about. The kingdom in the hands, the wounded hands of the man who died on the cross. Aren't we proud of our blessed Savior? And we'll see him. And 2 Thessalonians says, he'll be admired in all those that believe. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Not admired by, but in all who believe. You see, in you and I, they'll see the glory of Christ. We don't see much of it too much often in us now, but it's going to be seen in that day. That's why we sing that hymn, the heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints will shine in glory, as Christ of them array. And the beauty of the Savior, of course, will dazzle every eye. These are going to be wonderful days, aren't they? Now here we have it then. He must reign. till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, do you see what's here? Now, we're not going to go through all those things now that there are parts that we would have to fill up, but our brother's told you, and he's had his Bible class there for a year or two, and he tells me for a long period they went through these things. It takes a long time to get through it all. That's the point we're making. But what I do want to say to you tonight is this. If you look at that statement, it's saying, the last enemy that shall be destroyed. Oh, will be under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Why is that? Because the problem of 1 Corinthians 15 is death. You don't need resurrection if there's no death. You see the point? But because of the tears that have rolled down the cheeks of the people of God, and indeed in the world, as they've lost their loved ones and seen them buried, there's an enemy that's going to be defeated. This is bringing it towards the consummation of everything. You see, I want you to notice, look what it says now. It says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put, that is God hath put, all things under his, that is Christ's feet. You see, if you read Psalm 8, it's a beautiful psalm, and it starts with a statement, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And it finishes with the very same verse. And if you didn't have another word or verse in your Bible to read, you would think there'd never been a fall at all. It's Adam before he ever sinned. And God put everything under his feet. And God gave him dominion in that garden. But when the sin came in, the dominion was lost. And this is now about a man who came to deliver the curse, to defeat and remove the curse, and bring everything into subservience to the will of God. And when he has put down all rule and all authority, and all the Nebuchadnezzars and the Adolf Hitlers and all the world will be forgotten forever, and they'll be in the awful places where they deserve to be, sadly. But how wonderful to know God as a man for the throne. That's what we've been hearing. And he must reign till he has put his enemies under his feet. And he says, when he hath put all things under his feet, when he saith all things, it is manifest that he is accepted. That's Christ himself that put all things under. But it says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject. That doesn't mean it won't be it's going to be an everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the point that's being made is this, that he's done the will of God to the end, and he's done everything, and he will have brought everything into subjection to God himself, and he'll have brought the whole universe. That God can look on it with the complacency that he once looked when he brought, and with more complacency, because it's a redeemed universe now. And there'll be no possibility of sin disturbing it. He'll done a work greater than was done at the beginning of the creation. Marvelous thing, isn't it? And so you can see that it says, when all things, then shall the Son be subject, that God, that's the triune God, may be all in all. Now I want us to move on from there now, because our time will still run by quickly. I want you to turn now, with all those things in your mind, I hope you've got them, every one of them in your mind. 2 Peter chapter 3 now. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now if you look at the beginning of this, is a very interesting but a very important chapter. And if you look at it now, you will see that the apostle in chapter 3, he says that this in verse 1, this second, by the way, he addresses them with one word, particularly on four occasions, beloved. You'll see it in verse 1, and you'll see it down in verse 8, beloved, and you'll see it again in verse 14, and then you'll finally see it in verse 17, beloved. There's another beloved in it, but it's talking about others. This is him addressing them as beloved that I'm talking to you about. Now, if you look at the first one, it says, this second epistle, beloved, I'm writing to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful. So what he's saying there is, beloved, be mindful. Just keep that in your mind for a moment. Look at verse 8. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant. Be mindful, be not ignorant. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent. Beloved, be diligent. And finally, if you look at verse number 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things in advance, beware. Beloved, be mindful, be not ignorant, be diligent, beware. Now let's go back again, just for a minute. Be mindful of what? Oh, here it is. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. Spoken before, that's the Old Testament, holy prophets, spoken before by the holy prophets. But listen, the word of God is not just the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. There's the writings of the New Testament. And of course you say, but that only covers the Gospels and the kingdom epistles. Well, have a look down at verse 15, and you'll see that our beloved brother Paul has given unto us those writings, as he's written in all his epistles. So we've got a reference to the inspired word of God. Isn't it wonderful? Be mindful of the word of God. Now listen, can I just put a challenge to us at the conference today? I'm coming back to the end things, but I'm leading you to them. And I want you to see with me now the importance of the word of God. Here's been a week that we have spent in Prestwick this week. And every day we've studied the word of God. And every day we've had a ministry meeting at night. And it's a thrill to see the Lord's people coming to it. You know, we're living in days when the word of God is getting minimized sometimes amongst us. And there's nearly some places you would go and they would say, no, 20 minutes will do, you know. And we're losing our appetite. I went to India a few times some years ago. I haven't been for a long time now. But you know, one thing that impressed me was, when they came, we went to speak at a conference in a little village called Viura. You could hardly find it on the map. Down in the place called Andhra Pradesh in the south of India. And there was 150 people there, and I thought, this is great. And we're there for 4 days. But you know, the next morning, when we got up and looked around, you couldn't see the place for people. It was 5,000 there. And they stayed for the whole 4 days, and they slept in the tent where they sat in the day. The ladies went to one part, and the men went into what they call the prayer room. And they just listened, and they listened from morning till night. I'd never been there before. Mr. Brown, I was with, he said, you've got to speak 4 times today, because he said, I usually have to do that, but you're here, and you've never been here before, so it's for you to do. And then he did it 3 times. And then at night we were going upstairs and listen on the roof to get a bit of cool, and they were still preaching. Their own preachers were preaching. Thirst for the word of God. We are losing it, brothers and sisters, but I'm preaching to the converted tonight, I know, but be mindful of the word of God. And you know why? You know why? Because the scoffers were around. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming anyway? Where is it? And you know what they said? All things are continuing just the same from the very beginning of the creation. Not that God has never interfered with his creation. Now, I'm not going to stay with this, but I want you to know, if you look at it and read it, you'll find this, that Peter then next shows that God has interfered with his creation. And he talks about the flood. And he talks about the day when God destroyed the world by the flood. And the reason he's doing it is, he's going to come on and say next, and God is going to do it again. But next time by fire. No more water, fire next time. Be mindful of the word of God. And then if you look next, I want you to come to verse 8 now. And you look at verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant. Be not ignorant of what? Be not ignorant of the purpose of God. For one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. You see, that's why men were saying, where is the sign of coming? But you see, God just looks upon time as we... Well, he doesn't look at it as we do at all. You see, God is not a God of the calendar and the diary and the clock. We'd be all right, wouldn't we, if we'll keep the clock in mind tonight, mind you. But listen now. You see, God is not a God of time. He's the God of eternity. And that's what is being emphasized. He said, one day is with the Lord. The Lord is not slack. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 9. Concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to him, but the day of the Lord. Now, we're bringing these things together tonight. Can you see it? The day of the Lord. We've been talking about this. Will come. There's a big emphasis there. That's emphatic. Will come. As a thief in the night. When a thief comes, he never writes you a letter and says, I'll be there on Thursday night at 3 o'clock in the morning or something. He doesn't say that, does he? He'd never get in, would he? He comes unexpectedly. And that's what we're learning. The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. That day of judgment. How would you make that out? Because when the rapture comes, it will be unexpected. And the moment it comes, the day of the Lord's begun. You see the idea? And then you'll see next, and it says here, he's long-suffering, he's not slack. He says he's long-suffering. He doesn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. It's his grace and his mercy that's acting, but he will come. And this introduces the time of the end. That's why I've been reading these verses to you, but to show you the context of them. And he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which... Now that doesn't mean at the beginning, it's really at the end of the day of the Lord this is talking about. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Our brother was taking us through those, part of those closing chapters of the book of Revelation. And you would find this taught in those very contexts, very near to the verses that he was reading. And we may have the time just to turn to it, just to briefly notice. But what I want you to see is this. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The late Mr. Frank Knox, he used to sometimes visit some of the Lord's people's homes. He used to go to my wife's mother and father's home. Their mother was saved through him, through his preaching. And you know, he would always say when he saw the sisters working away in the home, now he says, don't forget, it's all for the fire. You see, he wasn't telling them to be careless, but he was just emphasizing that we mustn't live too much for down here. We must keep in light the things of God always. All this is for the... All the great works of men will be burned up. It's all for the fire. But look what we are learning. You see, it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? It's not things, it's persons. It's a great truth in the Bible, can be traced in many parts. We can't do that tonight. But not things, but persons. God is interested in the persons. And you can see it here. He says in these verses, in all holy conversation and godliness. The scholars tell me that those two words, conversation and godliness, are not singular words, they're plural words. All conversations and godlinesses. It's a plural thing. He's emphasizing something. That our lives, are you listening? Our lives, this truth that we are learning and have been learning this week will be of no use at all if we go away and just say, well, we've learned a few more prophetic facts, until it grips our souls that we're not living for this life, we're living for another one. We're living for a man who died for us. We're living to further the purpose of the God who has redeemed us and sent his son to die for us. And that's the point that's here. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. It's taken me a long time to get to it, but I wanted to get to it. The day of God. See, there's the day of Christ, the heavenly program. Do you remember started at the time of the rapture? The judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb at least. And then you see the day of the Lord, and you see if you read all those Old Testament prophecies, it's nearly all judgment. Zephaniah is only a little tiny prophecy with three chapters, but you will find it's full of the day of the Lord. Joel, Isaiah, all those different books, I think I quoted them the other night. And you know this, it's amazing. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, and not light, it says. The darkness of the day of the Lord. But listen, when the judgment is over. And I want you to see what we have here today. The day of the Lord will come, we have read already. Now we're finding, seeing these things, when that fire has taken place, and when those changes have happened, we are looking for, the saints are looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Wherein? Now that word wherein, it doesn't mean in which. It's a word that means in view of. Let me put it like this. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. That's why the heavens are going to be dissolved. That's why the elements will melt with fervent heat. Because God has another day. And it's a day that will never, never, ever end. It's God's great eternal day, the day of God. And brethren and sisters, we're going to be there. And there'll be an eternal day. Eternal day. What a blessed truth we have. And we are considering tonight in the presence of God an eternal day. And listen to what he says in these verses. It says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, in this millennium that we have been hearing about tonight, righteousness will reign. And wherever you think of the word reign, you think of manifestation of glory and control and administration, but you also think, and our brother included it, you think of restraint. You see, wherever there is reign, there must be justice and there must be government. And that's why we have courts, and that's why people are judged, and sometimes they have to go to prison and so on. To reign, reigning includes the idea of restraint and control. But here we find that righteousness will dwell with complacency. No sin will ever interrupt it. And all those beautiful things that are said in Psalm 8 about that original garden will be in the day of the millennial glory. You know, I was thinking about it just as I was, my thoughts were going over all these things. Why will there even be a millennium? Well, our brothers told us a lot of these answers, of course. I thought of it like this. There's got to be one for the manifestation of Christ anyway. Christ's glory, and he's told us that really, Christ's glory must be revealed because he's only been seen in shame. It's been said a few times in these meetings. All that the world has seen of Christ is a humble man living and being an ordinary carpenter. He wasn't ordinary, but in the eyes of men, you understand. And everything, as far as man's view was concerned, he was just another boy in Nazareth and just another man as he grew. But the next time they see him, it'll all be different. A manifestation of his glory. What a day it's going to be. The marvel of the person of the Lord Jesus. I tell you, brethren, we should be looking forward to this. I think it's right what I think Stephen said the other night. You know, we sometimes think that our only hope is the rapture. That's not really the hope of the believer at all in one sense. But it's a great prospect for us. But listen, the hope of the believer is to see him in his glory. To see him manifested. Him have the rightful place. And it's going to take place when he comes. What a wonderful day it's going to be. So the millennium is going to be for the manifestation of Christ. But there's another reason for it. It's going to be for the manifestation of his people. If we, or since we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. The manifestation of his people. Another reason for the millennium, of course, is that it's going to be for the release and the recognition and the glory of creation to be as God originally intended it to be. You see, that's why the desert will blossom like the rose. And there'll be not one hint of sin and no serpent to destroy it. He'll be in that bottomless pit. But we know, of course, well, I'll say this in a minute, we'll know that Satan's somewhere. Well, we've been told where he's going to be. Not in the lake of fire yet. He's in the waiting place. He's in that awful place, the the abyss. But what I want to talk to you about is this. Another reason for that millennium is this. It's the final test of man. Do you know what men say today? Some men say. They say, you know, all right, we understand what you say about your religion. But they say, our problem is, if you think of it in your terms, is Satan is here all the time and he's constantly tempting us. Well, God says, right, I'll put Satan in the bottomless pit. Then others say the environment's the problem. And they blame the environment. So God said, I'll give you a perfect environment, I'll take the curse away. See? And everything that man gives us an argument, God will take it away in the millennium. And some people say, our problem is our sort of government that we have. Well, I know the world, our own society at the moment is talking about whether there's corruption in certain places in the government, all these sort of things. And there is plenty of corruption in every government anyway. Man is corrupt by nature. So we can't be fully satisfied with our government. But God says, all right, I'll put a man on the throne, and he's perfect. And he'll never make a mistake. And there'll be no mistake in judgments. They'll all be accurate. And when all those things have gone on for 1,000 years, the moment that God allows the devil to come out of the bottomless pit, the moment he comes out, he'll stir, you read about it in Revelation chapter 20, he'll stir up a revolt against God again. It'll prove that man is a fallen, ruined creature. It's the proof of man's nature. That's one of the reasons for the millennium. This is an amazing period our brother's been talking about tonight. And he's given us a lot of helpful ministry on it. And you see, it's interesting just to see those things. And in this chapter, coming back to it now, you can see, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now there's big arguments amongst our brethren as to whether it's renewed or new. I think personally it's going to be new. But I wouldn't argue with anybody because no one can prove it. One way or the other. I think he is going to fold it up like a damn garment and discard it, but he's going to bring something new. And it'll be new, and it'll be perfect forever. There's one thing we know. Eternal conditions cannot be disturbed by Satan. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? I think it's marvelous just to think about those lovely things. He'll deliver up the kingdom. He'll disannul all the rule that has gone before. All enemies will be under his feet. And then he'll hand over everything to God, that God himself might be all in all. But of course it will ever be the kingdom where Christ is owned and is recognized and is glorified. What a day it's going to be. Marvelous day for you and I to enjoy. Will you turn with me just to the closing chapters of Revelation? Only just to note one or two points. And I'll keep faith definitely with the time. We were told 9 o'clock tonight.
Yes.
Just those closing chapters of Revelation, not to... take anything from what has been said before. But I just noticed once at one point for me, it just tied some of the things up for me when I was looking at one time. To note, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 19. Chapter 19. I think of manifestation. We're not going to talk about it in any detail, but manifestation. That's when heaven is seen to be opened, and the white horse, here's the white horse that's coming out, and Christ is on it. There's no doubt at all who it is. He's called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes as a flame of fire. On his head many diadems. And he had a name written. And in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. There's no doubt who is there. It's Christ. Manifestation. And by the way, can you look at verse 14 just for a moment? And the armies which were in heaven followed him. And what are they clothed in? Fine linen, white and clean. I think that's the new metaphor for the wife, the lamb. The marriage of the lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready. And she's arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The saints are going to come out when he comes out. When he is manifested, we shall be manifested. John tells us that in his epistle. that when he is manifested, we shall manifestation. Look at verse 17. Devastation. Devastation. I saw an angel stand in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice to all the fowls that fly in the midst, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that they may eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses. And devastation. Look at verse 19. See, these are all things that John saw. I saw heaven open, verse 11. I saw an angel. Eight I saws. Look at verse 19. Retribution. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Here's all the judgment our brothers talked about. Retribution. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Incarceration. Here's the devil. And he said, that angel that we've heard about took the great chain and laid hold on. Why, you couldn't mistake him. See how this part of the revelation is making it clear and explicit. He's the devil, he's Satan, he's the old serpent. And he's cast into the bottomless pit, incarceration. Look at verse 4, vindication, vindication. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given. And look at the end of the verse, because our brother brought them all together for us very well anyway. I'm not trying to do anything but just point these things out. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And by the way, I want to just very, very strongly press this. 6 times in this passage it says 1,000 years. 6 times. Now just notice the way they're written, some of these are written. Look, for instance, at the end of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is not the language of figuratism. Some people say these are all figures. This is literal. It's got to be literal. Look what it says. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. And look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed. This cannot be figurative. It's talking about an actual period of time. It names it 6 times, and it tells you what's happening in all the parts of it. It's a literal millennium. And so we have that wonderful section on vindication. Look at verse 11. Dissolution. That's what we've been talking about in 2 Peter. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. Dissolution. And then look at verse number 7, condemnation. I wonder, is there one here in the meeting tonight and you're not saved? Would you just notice what it says in this verse? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written. And the sea gave up the dead. Being buried at sea will not stop a man standing at the great white throne, or a woman. And look what it says. The sea gave up the dead, and death and hell delivered. Death gave, that's death, that's the grave gave the body, death. And hell gave the soul and spirit, and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of, in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire, condemnation. But there are many, many people sitting in this room tonight, and maybe you're surrounded by them, and if you're not saved, think about it now. And you know what they could sing, or what they could say from the Bible? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. To be saved is to be safe for eternity. And finally, verse 1 of chapter 21, restitution. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, and all those beautiful things that we cannot take time to talk about now. May God bless his word to us all this evening, and bless all that has gone before. And I want to say too how much I've enjoyed being amongst you, seeing one another again, and the particular privilege of serving with our beloved brother, Stephen Grant.